Well, again, good morning, friends. As always, it is a privilege and a joy to be with you all in worship. Welcome. And just a couple shout-outs. I've been out of the pulpit for the last two Sundays. I was away at Georgia Pastor School down on St. Simon's Island. And while I was away this past Sunday, our district superintendent, the Reverend Dr. Quincy Brown, brought us the word. And the Sunday before that, our very own Eastside member, Dave Logman, he presented the message 2 weeks before that. And 2 weeks before that, when Dave preached, he introduced us to a bit of a shift in the stream of the lectionary when he preached from the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And it was a really powerful word, and it's one that if you missed, I would encourage you to go back and take a listen to. But for the next several weeks, we're going to be following this, the second of the New Testament lectionary readings, which has us in this, to be frank, theologically dense book of Ephesians. There's just a lot in these readings, and I'm just going to say that up front. There's way more than we could cover in the given readings that we're going to be focusing in on as we walk through this book. And Ephesians was according to Christian tradition, written by the Apostle Paul to an ancient church community in the city of Ephesus. And it's understood that that was a community that Paul himself had founded many years ago. And this letter is sort of his admonishment, his checking in with them, his continued encouragement to this ancient community. But as I read this morning, a couple things to keep in mind. We haven't touched on chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to read chapter 3 this morning. But throughout my message, to give some context, we're going to kind of be ping-ponging back and forth between the two chapters because they're actually pretty tightly tied together. So we're going to read chapter 3, but as we do, keep that in mind. And one other piece to keep in mind is that Paul is a Jewish man, a Jewish teacher, a Jewish apostle, but he's writing to a Gentile non-Jewish community. And the text that we're about to read in the message this morning is going to address this reality. But as I read, keep in mind, this is a Jewish man writing to a non-Jewish audience. So friends, as you're able in body or in spirit, please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture. And as I read, I would encourage you to listen for the Word of God. Paul writes, "This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, let us pray. God, as I preach, I pray that the words that I have prepared would be your word for your people in this time. And God, I pray that as I preach, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would indeed be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer, God, our savior. All of this we pray in the strong name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Division. And I'm not talking about mathematics. I'm talking about the way we do division as human beings by dividing ourselves. We, the human race, we are really good at dividing ourselves up into groups, into camps, into tribes, into affiliations. On a large historic scale, we might think of examples like the Rwandan genocide and the Tutsi and the Hutus. We can think of the Middle East, of Islam and the Sunnis and the Shias. We can think of Christianity and the great split between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, and then in the 1500s, the next great split with the Protestant Revolution and the great bloodbath that came from that. We might think of Northern Ireland. We might think of South Africa. The list goes on. And then, of course, there are the divisive politics in our own country. I'll let you fill in the blanks for that one. But we have the divisions we make around gender, around sexuality, around race and culture and ethnicity. But we humans are good at division. I mean, even as early as elementary school playground shenanigans, we see it taking place. Kids dividing themselves up, group against group. It happens in our own kids' classrooms, 5 and 6 year olds. And of course it happens in junior high and high schools. The sport people, the short people, the choir, the band, the goth, the list goes on. I'm sorry if I left your group out. As adults, what neighborhood do we live in? Where do our kids go to school? What's our alma mater? What SEC sports do we root for? What SEC sports do we not care about at all? Are we ITP? Are we OTP? We are. We're good at division. We're good at parsing people out, putting people into boxes. We're good at labeling those boxes after we've put people in them. We're good at making vast over-assumptions about people groups without nearly enough information to make those kinds of judgments in the first place. I'm guilty of it. You're probably guilty of it. To some extent, we all do this. Amen? At some level, our text this morning is about the issue of an ancient division, but in the early church, between the Jewish Christians and the emerging Gentile Christian communities. And to dive into this, I think it might be helpful for us to remember that the founder of this church and the author of the letter to the Ephesians, this man Paul, he was not always Paul as we know him. In the book of Acts, we learn that his name was originally Saul. Josh read the beginning of the story. Saul was a religious zealot. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. And the thing about Saul was, he was not a fan of the burgeoning Jewish Jesus movement. So much so to the point that he actually embarked on something of a counter campaign. Saul was throwing the families of Jesus followers in prison. He was tearing families apart. Saul actually oversaw the first Christian martyr when they stoned Stephen. But then the strangest, most remarkable thing happens in chapter 9. This religious zealot, this man Saul, is on his way to the synagogue in Damascus to see if he can find any more of these Jesus followers to persecute, when something happens that changes the course of his life forever. On the road to Damascus, Saul sees a light, and we're told that the resurrected Christ appears to him in glory and says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The logical implication of this question being that Saul, by persecuting Jesus' followers, was actually persecuting the resurrected one himself. Well, if you know the story, then you know that Saul, he's struck blind and is commanded to go into the city. And for 3 days, he stays there. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. And then a disciple of Jesus living in Damascus receives a vision from God to go and find this man, Saul, and he does. When he finds him, he lays his hands on Saul, and Saul's cured. He receives his sight. And then the strangest thing happens. For the rest of the book of Acts, he's no longer referred to Saul, but he's now referred to as Paul. So often in the Bible, especially with Old Testament precedent, when people encounter Yahweh, God, and their lives are transformed, they receive a new name. And as you read the story, you learn that Paul goes from being quickly from the foremost persecutor of the early Jesus movement to being one of the most prominent champions of the message of Christ and the gospel in the world. It's truly a remarkable transformation, this religious zealot persecuting another religious group is transformed and then joins the rank of the group he had just been persecuting. I think this causes a quick pause. In our lives, who have we given up on? Who have we written off? Who have we succumbed to the decision that they will certainly be our enemy in this life forever? Who in our lives do we believe could never see the light and change? Who do we believe has dug their heels so deeply into their ideology or their belief system that they could never be open to a new perspective? Saul would have fallen into that category for a whole heck of a lot of people. But he has an encounter with the resurrected one and was never the same. And this change came with tangible change in his life, 180 turn in what he was physically doing. It wasn't just a belief sort of change. He changed everything he was doing. He rearranged the entirety of his life, of his mission. God gave Paul a fire in his belly to spread this message past the tribal Judaism, past the tribal Jewish barriers, and go into the non-Jewish Gentile world. God called Paul to go into the world who knew little or nothing of the forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, into the world that knew little or nothing of eating kosher, into the world whose men had certainly not undergone the Jewish rite of circumcision. After his spiritual transformation on the road to Damascus, Paul was a new person. And as a changed person, he now felt a calling to reach those who are outside of his tribe, outside of his culture, outside of his own religious heritage, to reach those who he describes in chapter 2 of Ephesians as those who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, those having no hope, those without God in the world. In Paul's transformation, he felt a calling to reach hopeless people, people who were confused about God at best, and at worst, who were living lives in a state of despair, those who did not know of Israel's story of the Creator God of the universe, creating humanity, human beings with intention and with love and with care. Paul didn't feel a call to reach his own Jewish people with the message of Jesus. Peter and the other disciples, that was their calling. Paul had a different calling. He wanted to reach those who were far away, those who were at the far end of division. Chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians are about God's work among the Gentile non-Jewish people. And if you go back and study what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, you quickly realize this all was a really big deal in the life of the early Jesus movement. This Jesus movement was beginning to spill over into Gentile communities, and the entirety of the Jewish leadership of the early church, they weren't sure what to do about this, because people were coming back to Jerusalem and they were hearing testimonies, firsthand testimonies, that these Gentile families and communities were having spiritual experiences with the resurrected Christ, with the Holy Spirit. But they were not circumcised, they were not eating kosher, they weren't doing all the things. Yet the Spirit was still meeting them and working in their lives and working among them. But Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, therefore he belonged solely to the Jews, which is the question they had to wrestle with at the Jerusalem Council. What does all this mean? It's almost as though God was revealing a mystery of God's intentions to God's people, as Paul speaks of at the beginning of chapter 3. Revealing a mystery that God had been holding from eternity in God's own heart to ultimately redeem all of humankind. Revealing a mystery that God would do this through this Christ event. Pushing God's ancient Jewish people to begin to move forward, to remember that their role in this whole thing was always to be blessed, to become the blessing to the whole world. There were people outside of their tribe who were wanting to enter into a relationship with their Messiah. What does that mean? And what kind of problems does that present, or at least questions for them to wrestle with? Brings up questions like, you might convince a Gentile family to begin to eat kosher. I mean, you could convince a family to eat Whole 30 for a while, right? Maybe paleo for a couple months. You might be able to convince a family to eat kosher or even to enter into some of the other Jewish traditions and observe some of the festivals. You might even convince them to circumcise their new infants. But there was a huge stumbling block that they were dealing with with these Gentile communities who were worshiping the resurrected Christ. The grown men were having a real issue with the idea of adult circumcision. This was becoming a huge stumbling block, which was getting in the way of these communities moving forward into this new way of being human. If they were already experiencing the power of the Spirit in their lives, how much of the Jewish customs and traditions were necessary for them to embark upon? If you think of a division and you think Gentiles and Jews over here, do the Gentiles have to pick up everything and move over here to be a part of Christ in the center? Paul continues in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the hostility through it." One new humanity in place of the two. That's what Paul speaks to. Christ reconciling both groups to God in one body through the cross. It was decided at the Jerusalem Council that the Gentiles would not have to completely convert to Judaism in order to become Christ followers. Ultimately, they enacted a new sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, which became this gender-inclusive sign of the new humanity, the sign of Christ's work in our lives and in our world. God's intention through the work of Christ is that there would be reconciliation of division and one new humanity. The former distinctions that once existed between Jew and Gentile, they would no longer exist in Christ. Christ transformed God's relationship with humanity through the cross and through the empty tomb. And what Paul is saying is that It's God's desire that all divisions would fall away and that through the work of Christ, one new human family would be birthed. In this morning's reading, chapter 3, Paul speaks that this is the great mystery that God has revealed in Jesus. The old chapter has gone and a new chapter has emerged. In Christ, old barriers have fallen away and everyone is being invited to participate in new life. Paul writes in verse 6, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, shares in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what does this all mean for us today? Most basically, it's that the work of Christ is the work of reconciliation, of breaking down walls, of bringing back together those things that have been ripped apart, of bringing peace where there has long been war, of bringing love where there has long been hate, of bringing about a resurrection kind of transformation. Saul, the religious zealot who began by persecuting the earliest Christians, was transformed. And the thing is, his transformation, it wasn't just a small tweak in his theology. It wasn't just that he was now okay with Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. It was cataclysmic. It was that Paul came to understand that the Christ event became so much larger than anything anyone had ever imagined. It meant that God was at work in moving the entire human race out of our old divisive categories and into a whole new way of being human together. If we all embrace the teachings that Jesus taught, our planet would be transformed. Loving our enemy, praying for those who persecute us, forgiving grievances. We see at the end of chapter 3 what Paul believes is the fundamental, sort of the ground level element to humanity's ability to experience this new life together. We sang about it in that last song. Paul believes it's the love of God. Paul believed that a fierce experience of the love of Christ in our lives is transformative. And it's that fierce experience of transformation that allows us to turn and fiercely love our fellow human beings. Paul ends chapter 3 with this prayer for this church. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. Love is the base level, the base of everything we do. Paul goes on, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend. He's afraid that the love of God is too big for them to even begin to wrap their minds around. I pray that you have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, height and depth. He's speaking of God's love through Christ here. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's a paradox right there. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's very Pauline. And he ends his prayer with, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul ultimately believes that the answer to human division and brokenness is a fierce love from God that transforms us into a people who cannot help but love one another. Paul was transformed by his own experience of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he believes that if it can happen to a guy like him, it can happen to anybody. It can happen in each of our lives, and he's praying this over this church in Ephesus. Because he knows by his own personal experience, if they are transformed by the love of God, they won't be able to help but love one another. And then as a community, turn and love their neighbors and their world with a relentless fire. So a couple thoughts in closing. Christ loved Saul even while he was still an oppressor. Christ loved those who Saul was oppressing at the same time. And this can be a tricky balance in our lives. One of the elements that I observe sometimes with those with a very sharp prophetic edge to their lives is sometimes an apparent lack of love for those with whom they might disagree, with those whom they're critiquing. We are called to speak truth to those with whom we believe are standing in blatant disregard to the will of God. But the way we do it matters. The way we speak those words of truth matter. Are we speaking them in anger? Are we speaking them from a place of wrath and fury? From a place of superiority? Are we speaking it from a place of love and a place of wanting to see all people eventually align their lives and what they do and who they are with the will of God? What does it mean to be prophetic in a Christ-like manner? How do we do as Dr. King said, and love our enemies until they become our friends? In bridging division, I believe we are called to speak truth, to be prophetic, but with a humility and a depth of care that sees humanity in the oppressor and as well as in the oppressed, of course. In today's world, with so much blatant division, with children being separated at the borders, with politics that are mind-blowing, we are still called to love our enemies and to pray for those who are persecuting. And that's hard work. Much of the time, it's so much easier just to say whatever we want and to say it however we want to say it. But friends, we are members of the new humanity, and as such, we are called to a higher way. Because God does love everyone. And we too are called to love everyone. God wants reconciliation in our world. And God calls each and every one of us to participate in bringing that about. So I leave you with this question this morning. Who in your life is really, really hard to love, but who God is calling you to bring into friendship through love? Amen.